Good morning. We can go ahead and get started. Good to see everyone. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together, the study. Our gracious God, our Father, we rejoice this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so glad to come together today in His name, to open your word, to listen to you, to hear the teaching that is breathed from above, the breath of God, to be refreshed and helped, upbuilt, encouraged. So would you do that today? Help me to teach the truth in love and with clarity, to glorify you, and to encourage and feed and bless your people. We love you and look to you now in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll be back in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 2, we'll read this morning from verses 5 through verse 9. Verse 5 through 9. He says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'" It's the word of our gracious Lord. Well, last time in the first four verses of chapter 2, the writer gave the first warning in the letter. There are five major warnings in Hebrews, and that was the first one, and it was regarding the peril of ignoring the word delivered by the Son. The word delivered by the Son. You know, neglect or paying close attention to the gospel, not paying close attention to the gospel, and the teaching of Christ will cause you to drift away, he said. So the message declared by angels proved reliable, he said. Their message was reliable, and there came a swift condemnation for disobedience. How much more reliable the message of the Son? And this all stems from the starting point of the letter, in that in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There's also this ongoing comparison, we notice, between the angels and between Christ. That's an important thing, and he draws it out, this comparison. And the writer goes to great lengths to prove that the Son is infinitely greater than angels. In fact, they worship him. They're his servants, and they serve us in many ways that we spoke of. So that brief admonition and warning from the author is given. He gives this warning, and we carry that with us into what's said next. We carry that warning with us. We don't just, okay, that's a good warning, and we'll leave it. No, we're bringing it along with us in remembering. And so here he transitions to exposition. So we have an admonition to exposition in this. So he's an expert Bible teacher, isn't he? You could say he's among the very best. He has penned one of the greatest letters in the history of planet Earth. And he's a Bible expositor. He's just going to expound from Scripture. He's going to take some key phrases from Scripture and make his point and show that what he's talking about really is the truth of God. So I want us to look briefly now at verse 5. Look again at Hebrews 2:5. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." That's important. It was not to angels. Okay, the comparison between Christ and the angels is going to continue on for a little bit. And the focus now is on the world to come. And when he says, of which we are speaking, he's referring back to what he had said in chapter 1, in verses 5 through 14. And chapter 2, verse 5, it serves, I want you to picture this, it serves almost like a pivot point with two chains of thought flowing from it. One chain of thought is the prior chapter proving really the preeminence of Christ over all things. And that includes angels, the highest created beings. The preeminence of Christ. And then the second chain, the rest of chapter 2 now, is showing the glory of Christ in his solidarity with humanity. Which is a marvelous thought. The preeminent one over all things is in solidarity with humankind, with humanity. Now he's progressing down the second chain of thought when he continues this comparison between Christ and the angels. And he's saying the world to come will not be subjected to angels. In other words, the angels will not be in charge. They won't have authority. They won't have the influence. They won't have the rule. So does this mean that the current world, if I can put it that way, the current world is subject to angels? Yes, I believe it does. For example, we get a little glimpse of this in Daniel, in his book of the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 10, when he refers to the prince of the kingdom of Persia, also the prince of Greece he references, and then with Michael, the archangel, who takes up a defense for Israel, he's talking about angels being over kingdoms in a sense. We're also told in the New Testament in 1 John 5:19, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan. What is he? What is he? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, of course, but that's what he is. And in certain parables of Christ, the devil is referred to, or Satan, as the strong man. He has control of people. Ephesians 2 refers to the prince of the power of the air, right? Who has control over the children or the sons of disobedience. There's also the reference in Scripture to a kingdom of darkness, which is in competition or contrary with the kingdom of light. So there's the domain, this dominion where he has control. And lastly, in the temptation of Christ, remember the very last thing, the last temptation, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the earth, of the world, and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So is that a false or empty temptation? Is that a false promise? No, I don't think it was. He really is. Even as the other texts show, these kingdoms are ultimately he has power over and he's influencing. They're subject in a way. And I should have started with this thought, but a belief in the Jewish mind had developed also from an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 32:8, which says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, the Septuagint, the old Greek version, or translation of this, it says at the end here, instead of the sons of God, it says, according to the number of the angels. So this is in the Jewish frame of mind even. When the Hebrews, the Greeks especially, that are reading that translation, there's this reality that they're thinking, okay, angels have real authority, real power, even over the nations. So the terrestrial world, the earth, had been subjected to angels in a major way. Whether they're good angels or bad angels, that's the reality. And I believe it's still the way it is. And incidentally, that's why we as Christians, as the salt and light of the earth, right? It's one reason why we pray against the principalities, the evil rulers and powers right? Paul says we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against that. And so we're praying against that. It's like a counterattack. The church, in a way, is the kingdom advance. But in the world to come, this will not be the case. So a question at this point should be, well, what does he mean by the world to come? What does he mean by that? Well, let me start off by saying that when God sent his Son into the world, that event, which included his perfect life and his death, burial, resurrection, that event and then his message that came with it changed everything in the world. Right? This changed everything. The new age had begun right there. The second age had begun. And the age of the Messiah, the gospel age, the age of fulfillment, right there. And this corresponds to what he said at the very beginning of the letter, the last days. So, that being said, Jesus did not come to make the world a better place. He came to make a new world. Remember what he said in Matthew? He says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. He came to make all things new, right? So the world to come is actually what has been talked about already in the letter, as he said in verse 5, of which we're speaking. So he's reconnecting this idea when he referenced it before in chapter 1, verse 6, which was talking about the coming again of God's Son into the world, which is the same Greek word here. Now, the world to come isn't an age, so to speak, if I can put it that way. I don't think it's the second age that I just talked about. The Greek word literally means that which is inhabited. So it's an inhabited world. Now, F.F. Bruce said, the world to come has to do with the new world order inaugurated by Christ, and it's the world of reality which replaces the preceding world of shadows. I like that piece, that it's the world of reality. This is real, what we're talking about. It's the greatest reality of our lives, and it replaces the worlds of shadows. Well, let me just answer from my viewpoint, and I grappled with this. I probably wrestled with this little piece, this verse, more than any of the other verses, of what is the world to come? What is that? What's he talking about? So I ultimately think the world to come is referring to the eschatological realm of salvation. I get that from William Lane. But kids, what do I mean by eschatological? So this would have to do with eschatology, which is a study of, any of you younger people know what that means, eschatology? End times. Thanks, Jonah. The end, the final realm of salvation, the world of the new heavens and the new earth. And the words to come, just those two words, they would give the original readers, way back then in the first century, they would give them the understanding that there is still a coming world. In fact, this was a pretty common Jewish expression in itself. The world to come was thought of as there's coming a future time when all of God's purposes and salvation will be fulfilled. It'll have everything to do with the Messiah. Now, the problem is current Jews still are looking for the Messiah, and he's already come. So there is an anticipation of this world. We even feel that as we read the text. There's an anticipation of this world to come. And I think it's worth mentioning, too, that later in Hebrews, in this letter, in chapter 6, verse 5, that verse that kind of gets everyone's hair on the back of their neck standing up about there's no more forgiveness. But he says a key thing in saying that they have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there's another aspect of something to come. He's referencing an age to come. And this world also includes the heavenly city. If you're familiar with Hebrews, at the end of the letter in chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek," what? "The city that is to come." And he also mentions in chapter 12, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I think this is fundamental in his mind, even as right here, as he's penning this piece of the letter. And let me just say too, I can't be dogmatic about this, because the way you interpret this could really be influenced by your eschatology, right? And I don't want to get caught up in all of the eschatology distinctions, because I don't want us to miss the main point or the main idea, or the big idea here that's being made by the Lord. So the big topic or truth is, who is going to be in charge and lead and govern this world to come? Who will it be subjected to? And keep in mind, why did he just give that warning about not neglecting Christ and such a great salvation? Keep that in mind. And we know right off, without a doubt, we only need to wonder, it's not angels, not angels. So now, the writer draws from Psalm 8, and we'll start expounding from Scripture. So let's look now at verses 6 through 8, or the first part of verse 8. He says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." All right, well, right off, let me just say that when he says it has been testified somewhere, it doesn't mean that the author of Hebrews didn't know where this verse is found. It's not like he's saying, "I didn't know this is Psalm 8. I can't remember some psalm out there that says he knows it's Psalm 8. And it's more the idea that there's no need to give the chapter and verse because it's so well known. You guys know this. And I'm bringing this to light right here. Also, we've seen before, the author of Hebrews has such a strong view of Scripture that the human biblical author who wrote certain pieces isn't so much the important thing. What's important is it's God speaking to us. The Scriptures are God speaking. Like he said earlier, God says this, and God says that, and God said, when he was talking about Old Testament texts. So don't let that bother you. They knew it was Psalm 8, and he did too. But the original intention of the psalm, I think that's noteworthy too. When David penned this psalm, the original intention was amazement at God's love and care for humanity, for mankind, wasn't it? How can you remember or care for mankind? You are so great. I just look at the stars you made and think, how could you? We're a mess. Mankind, we're human beings, remember, had originally been given sovereignty over the earth, right? They had been made God's sovereign rulers of all creation. All creation. Head over all creation. But what happened? The first man, Adam, he fell, didn't he? He sinned against God and he fell, which brought the curse and sin and death that had come into the world and it impacted the world. But human beings were entrusted with this responsibility before God to subdue the earth and be fruitful, multiply, and all things in it. Now they and the earth are in this rebellion. They're in this. You're going to have to work by the sweat. You're going to have to sweat to get the earth to cooperate to give you your food. There's going to be some animals out there you don't want to get near because they will kill you if you aren't properly armed, or kill them first. So see, there's this enmity. Now there's this big problem. And even creation groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God, right? But the psalmist here, he's still amazed that God's original intention and design had not been forgotten by him. His original intention and design wasn't forgotten by God. He's still on track with plan A. One commentator said, "The recital and celebration of the divine intention awakened the expectation that all that had been placed under the human dominion at the time of creation would yet be subject to humanity in the world to come." So the writer of Hebrews is going to that psalm. He's celebrating in a way the divine intention. It's a reawaken this expectation that everything that had been subject to man in paradise when everything was sinless, everything at that time would yet be subject again to humanity in the new world, the world to come. Today, let me just nuance this a little bit. Today, humans still are in control, so to speak. We're the head of creation, right? We still are. It's very flawed. But what I mean by that is we're still the head in the sense of the fact that monkeys and whales, chipmunks, hornets, they don't boss us around and tell us what to do, right? In fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. But more often than not, it's a violent ruling. It's an oppressive one in a sense. We've got to force things to comply. We even have to force our children to comply, don't we? We've got to force to comply, or we've got to prevent things from eating our gardens or hurting our children. We have to. You know, the weather, though, it doesn't cooperate with us. We're not sovereign over that, are we? We can't make it rain, that's for sure. We can't stop hurricanes or tornadoes from wrecking things. Disease and sickness are still a big problem. And ultimately, sin and death dominate us. Sin and death, these old masters, they even mock us and our plans. Right? I'm talking about humanity as a whole, humanity in general. But it's interesting to know, and I was thinking about this as I was studying this point. Wait a minute. Jesus, even in his humility, even in his days of humiliation in the earth, in his weakness, he did control things. He controlled everything. He told the weather what to do. He controlled the water when he walked on it, didn't he? The elements. He also turned water to wine. He told the water, turn into wine the good stuff, and it obeyed. And he also, he told demons what to do. Diseases were healed by him. All ailments, blindness, deafness, paralysis, he told fish what to do. Cast your net on the other side. You think that was coincidental? No, he's controlling the fish, and they're obeying him. None of the wild animals in that wilderness temptation bothered him. I think that's noteworthy. Well, look at how the verse quoted from Psalm 8 now, how it draws out the experience of Jesus' life. Or you could say the three successive moments in the drama of redemption. You have incarnation, you have exaltation, and you have final triumph. Right here in this psalm that he pinpoints, this portion of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. But he says, for example, incarnation in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, he says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's incarnation, and that was in the past, wasn't it? Second thing, exaltation. The second part of verse 7, he said, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And that's in the present. That's now. That's what he said in chapter 1. He's raised. He's crowned. He's the king of the universe. He's the Lord's king. He's the one who's going to roll this old world up someday like an old garment. That's in the present. And then you have final triumph, the beginning of verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And this is future. So incarnation, exaltation, and final triumph of Christ is all right here. And that's the truth that the author of Hebrews draws out of Psalm 8. He's making his point. So who will the world to come be subject to? In one sense, we can say humanity, right? Not angels, but humans. To which, if you're like me, you might think, well, I'm not quite sure how encouraging that is. Because humans wrecked it in the first place. And if we're in charge right now to such a degree, I don't like the way humans are running things now. Or the governments, for example. You may be thinking that if you're like me. But this is where it's important for the author of Hebrews to expound. He's going to expound on the psalm and show that it's not just humanity in general. He had already quoted Psalm 110 earlier, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And now Psalm 8 comes in with this passage, and the author interprets it, I think, really with an explicitly Christological sense. Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 often go together in New Testament quotations, you'll notice, but it's Christ-centered. He cites Psalm 8 because he wishes to emphasize that Jesus, in a representative sense, he fulfills the vocation, the calling, what's intended for humankind. He fulfills it. He is the new head that represents humanity. See, Jesus accomplished what Adam failed to do. He did. He accomplished for humanity what angels never could do. They can do some stuff for us, right? We talked about like 8 different things, but this they can't do. Jesus did. Yet he became a human, which made him lower than the angels, but it was only for a little while. So this psalm's ultimately, I believe, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. John Owen, I don't think I've had a study yet where I haven't quoted John Owen. He said, "Psalms of the high praises of God do mostly, if not in all of them, respect the Messiah and his kingdom." And the Jews knew this. They acknowledged this. But that's noteworthy. Psalms, if not all of them, respect the Messiah and his kingdom. And everything is in subjection to him by God, right? Even in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul in verse 27 said that God put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he added, except for the Father himself. He's not in subjection. But that's what we're talking about here. The subjection of everything has everything to do with the world to come. And here's the thing. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great future for us, for humanity. You can't hardly describe the future that awaits you. It's an imperial, even. You're going to have some rulership aspects. It's inglorious. It's an eternal destiny for all redeemed human beings. And it seems to be, this is part of what he's saying in writing to the Hebrews, like you can't abandon this. You cannot reject or discard or disregard the message of Christ or him. You can't do that. You've got to pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away from it. This is a great salvation and future destiny. And if you hold fast to your confession, and those other things we'll get to. But now, you know, human experience tells us there's a little bit of a problem with what you said. So the author himself addresses it, and he brings it up, namely, that we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now he comes in with the exposition of the psalm and shows that this present state of unfulfillment, really, it prepares us to see the subjection of all things isn't talking about mankind in general. It's talking about Jesus. So let's look here at the last half of verse 8 through verse 9. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, who exactly, right here in the text, was made little while lower than the angels? Jesus. Now he's explicit about it. This is who the Psalm's talking about. Ultimately, this is the first time, actually, as well, that he mentions Jesus, the human name, right here. And in chapter 1, he had only been referred to as the Son of God, or Lord, emphasizing what? His divine nature, his preeminence over all things. Now, in chapter 2, he's going to start talking about his humanity and his union with human beings, which we'll move into the greatness, his greatness as our high priest, our sympathetic high priest. He says, but we see him. This is referring to faith, right? We're talking about faith. Hebrews has a lot to say about faith later. He says, but we see him. This, the eyes of faith sees and beholds our great Savior. We see Jesus. He's the one crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, because of his passion on the cross. And Jesus, even when he was in a temporary state of being lower than the angels in his human frailty, think of this, in his humiliation, he dealt victoriously with sin and death on our behalf. In him, as Owen would say, was the death of death. Glory to God. You know, no angel can do this. No angel gets this crown. Jesus is the heir of all things. And by God's grace, what are we? We're joint heirs with him. That's just unimaginably wonderful. Nothing you have in this earth can compare to your joint heirship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice he says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, this is all by the grace of God. Don't miss those words. The grace of God, God's initiative, his love, his goodness. Also, God's intention to fulfill what he had always designed for humanity. So that we also will be crowned with honor and glory. Despite our sin and our failures, you're going to get a crown too. And it's incredible. God is unimaginably gracious. It's the gospel of grace. And we're getting that crown. We're getting that glory and honor as well. But it's a vicarious thing. It's given to us through and because of and the accomplishments of the man Christ Jesus. Any good thing or blessing or wiping away of your miseries or overcoming of your sins, any blessing that we have is through him and because of him. That's the gospel. And it's not by Adam. And it's not by our good works or our self-sufficiency or our efforts. It isn't. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from where? Father of light. And it's through Christ. And when he says that Jesus tasted death, now, that doesn't portray the simple idea of briefly putting something to your lips, taking a little taste of something. Kids, you ever have like a strange, unfamiliar drink set before you? Or a strange casserole or something vegetable-y? And you think, I don't even want to taste that. And mama says, I want you at least to taste it, okay? Just take a taste. That's not the idea. It's quite the opposite. It's, as I understand it, it's a semitism. It's an expression that really alludes to the harsh reality of the violent death that he endured on the cross. He's saying that Jesus experienced death to the full. Death experienced him too. But he experienced death to the full. And this was for the benefit of humanity. And I want us to be careful as well, understanding the expression everyone. He tasted death for everyone. This would not mean that he died and atoned for the sins of every human being indiscriminately. I don't believe it means that. We're not universalists in our theology, and we're not Arminian either in our view of the atonement. But he experienced death to the full in his solidarity with humanity. He's the only Savior humanity has. So, it's also, as we look further in next time, it's clarified in the following verses when he gets into some of the other verses, like in verse 10, when he mentions the many sons brought to glory. And in verse 11, those who are sanctified, right? And then verse 12, the brethren, the brothers. And verse 13 are the children God has given to Christ. This is who he's talking about. So Jesus, he brings the vision of this psalmist, of King David. He brings King David's vision and understanding and even inspiration of Scripture. He brings it to its full realization. That blows my mind when I think about Old Testament authors writing about prophetic things about Christ. It's like, you're seeing some things, but oh, you don't see everything. There's a lot more to it. Because of Christ. Christ is the sovereign king of heaven and earth, and he's over the world to come. He's the true and perfect man, and he's the perfect savior of mankind. And he's greater than the angels because of his divine nature, as we saw, and he's the greatest man who fulfills all of mankind's greatest needs. He fulfills our righteousness. He's the second Adam from above, reinstating us in God's love. And the scriptures also say, we also who believe in him, as I said, we're going to be joint heirs with him, joint rulers even. Now, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he mentioned one time this aspect or this idea of judging angels. Where he's talking about, you guys can't settle a dispute among yourselves. Don't you know you'll be judging angels? Now, we have no idea what all that involves or entails, but it's been revealed. It's a little bitty glimmer of light, right? And we see as through glass dimly. But this gospel truth of Christ, it informs Psalm 8. And mankind was created for glory. You were created in the image of God, and you were created for glory. You're not made for this world. You're passing through this world. If you haven't realized it, I hope you realize it now. Everyone alive is just passing through. We're like the mist, as James talked about, or it's just a vapor. We're passing through it. All that was lost by the first man, Adam, has been restored and redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and more. Way more. The benefits of Christ go way beyond what Adam originally experienced in his sinless state in paradise. Right? Or I could say the Garden of Eden can't compare with the world to come. It's an eternal redemption with our great Savior and our King and our High Priest, with him forever. And this ties in with the warning of neglecting such a great salvation. Don't do that. You will perish and end up in hell. And tragically, you will miss out on reigning with Christ in the world to come. Amen. Hebrews 2. 5-9. Father, bless your word to your people. Lord, if I've misspoken or said anything inaccurate, I pray you would make it right. Apply gospel mercies, truth, to our hearts and minds that we can leave here rejoicing in you, loving you, trusting you more than ever. You're worthy. We ask this now in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.